everybody. Is everybody happy today? Every day is a good day with the Lord, isn't it? Whether it's raining or snowing, or we get a lot of snow where we live. Sometimes up to a total of 300 inches in one winter. I think I left two or three of you, or maybe even more, a bit confused yesterday. So I want to spend a minute before we get into the message of this morning and read the text that raised some questions. Three or four of you, as I said, spoke to me after the meetings and during the day, and maybe some of the rest of you would have too if you had run into me on the campground somewhere. But Romans chapter 5, verse 13. One of my colleagues said I said verse 16 yesterday, and he thought it was in chapter 7. So apparently I didn't make that clear. Chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says, sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, it's obvious that Paul was referring to the codified law, the Ten Commandments. One lady said, if the law is a transcript of the character of God, was not the law in the world before sin was given? And my response was, kind of facetiously, is, was Paul wrong then? But she was right, and Paul is right. The law is the transcript of the character of God, but the codified version of the law, which he gave on Mount Sinai, is what Paul is referring to. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Is that clear? Okay. The law was given in its codified form because of sin. Just like Jesus was sent, John 3:16, because of sin. It's always been fascinating to me that God made two personal appearances to this earth. One at Mount Sinai when he appeared to Moses on top of the mountain and he gave the law. And the second time when he appeared in the form of his son, Jesus. It's rather fascinating. All right, let's pray before we look at today's message. The title of today's message in this series is See to It. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for your grace, which is new every day. We thank you for your presence, for your glory, for your holiness, for your righteousness. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us this morning, impress upon our hearts the truth, help us to believe it and obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin again this morning by kind of summarizing what was said yesterday. That's good teaching methodology, to summarize so that we can build on it. So I want to remind you of what Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, said in his most famous sermon concerning his ministry and the moral law of God. The basic text for this series, when he said, do not think, don't let it enter your mind, don't base your understanding on the false premise, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, this comes in the very first part of his sermon, right after the Beatitudes. And right after he said, "You are the light of the world." Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Excuse me, that's not it. Verses 14, 15, and 16. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, let your light shine before others. In other words, do it. Let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works. Oh! Jesus, in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven, who do good works give glory to? God. Not you, not me, but God. Because He makes it possible for us to do that. By the way, after Jesus was baptized, and He is tempted, He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, He makes sure that everybody understands and that the devil understands that his life and his ministry is based on the Word of God. "It is written," he said more than once. Then he begins his ministry. He preaches his shortest sermon in Matthew 4, verse 7. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." And what was his sermon? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then shortly after that, he preaches his longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And when you read it, you discover that the whole sermon has to do with life in the kingdom. Remember the first sermon? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the whole Sermon on the Mount is a description of what life is like in the kingdom. Whether you refer to it as the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. And he deals with some, you know, sin issues, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. Then he inserts the Lord's Prayer there. And he goes on, he talks about fasting, laying up treasures in heaven, how to use the money that God gives you. Don't be anxious about anything. He talks about judging others, about asking and it will be given. The golden rule, that a tree and its fruits. Build your house on the rock. He's talking about what life is like in the kingdom. And by the way, it begins with the Beatitudes, which we might refer to as the Christian's Bill of Rights. Think about that. But he's talking about and describing life in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom, aren't we? You remember I said the other day, it's not just pie in the sky when we die, it's life right here, now. So he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If light is to fulfill its intrinsic function, it has to shine clear and bright, not dimly with nothing obstructing its beams. There is supposed to be a vivid, obvious distinction between the people of God and the way they live and the people of this world and the way they live. Now, putting these two statements of Jesus together, the statement when he says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law," and this other one, when he says, "You are the light of the world, let your light shine," the obvious, most logical conclusion that we can draw is this. In order to shine for God before others, his people must, that's an imperative, think rightly concerning what Jesus came into the world to do and not to do. And the first thing we must not think is that he came to abolish, do away with the moral law of God. I've said that a number of times deliberately because it needs to be drilled into our minds so that we're not confused by some of the things that we hear out there. Anybody who thinks this way, who thinks that Jesus came to do away with the moral law of God, is not thinking like Jesus. And that seems to be one of his first concerns. He says, don't think that way. Why? Evidently, he anticipated the way in which human beings would think about this when God's law began to make them conscious of sin and in the process begin to formulate doctrinal tradition. Remember also that Paul, who devoted the first 8 chapters of his letter to the Romans, he devoted the first 8 chapters of that letter to dealing with the relationship between God's law and God's grace. He clearly concludes, in harmony with Jesus, in Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then he asks an obvious question. He says, "Did that which was good bring death to me?" And his unambiguous answer, after his rather lengthy analysis and thinking about it, he says, "By no means." Why not? Because it was good. Because it was good. It did not bring death to him. What then did bring death to him? Romans 7:13. He said, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law." For what purpose? In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, here's the whole point of this whole series is that human sin is the problem, not God's law. God's law is not the problem. Now, if you don't remember anything else from this whole week series, please remember that. And that's what Jesus came to fix, says Paul in Romans. Sin. Not just to forgive us when we disobey God's law, but to empower us by his indwelling spirit so that we are enabled to obey it. Have you ever heard someone say to you when you're discussing these things, it's impossible to keep God's law? Well, that's right and it's wrong. It is impossible in your own human strength. But it is possible by means of the indwelling Christ and the empowerment that comes from the indwelling Christ and his Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ in you is the hope of glory? Now, genuine faith will always produce the desire and the willingness to obey. If you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't want to obey, there's something wrong with your faith. Did you hear me? If you say, I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior, but you have no interest or desire to obey, you don't want to obey, there's something wrong with your faith. Now let me ask you, why would Jesus say that he did not come to abolish the law if he knew by foresight, and he certainly would have known, would he not, that it would soon be nailed to his cross? Let me repeat that. Why would Jesus say that he did not come to abolish the law if he knew that the law would soon be nailed to his cross? I'm talking about the moral law of God now. Why would the Apostle Paul say what he did in Romans, the first 8 chapters, if he already knew, hindsight, that the Ten Commandment law had been nailed to the cross? Both Jesus and Paul, if they knew, Jesus ahead of time, Paul after the fact, if they knew that the moral law of God would or was nailed to the cross, they would not only be contradicting themselves, they would be lying to us, deceiving us. Now, would the one who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life tell us such a falsehood and so deceive us into wrong thinking? Would Jesus do that? No, he would not. Jesus would not deceive us into wrong thinking. But we can deceive ourselves into wrong thinking. How? By elevating human ecclesiastical tradition above the Word of God. In a minute, I'll show you the process. Or by making human tradition equal to the Word of God. And what is the thought process by which that is done? Well, Jesus confronted that issue very early in his ministry. Mark chapter 7, if you want to open your Bibles there. Shortly after he fed the 5,000 and walked on water and healed the sick at Gennesaret, the scribes and the Pharisees, watching very closely, they observed that some of his disciples ate with unwashed hands. And so they reminded everybody that it was the tradition of the elders that Jews do not eat before they wash. And verse 4 says in Mark chapter 7, and there are many other traditions that they observe, your disciples. Washing hands before eating had become part of the ceremonial law of Judaism. And faced with the evidence of his divinity and his mission, that's what the Pharisees were fussing about. Why, verse 5, do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why do they eat before they wash their hands? And what was the Lord's response? Verses 6 through 8, he calls them hypocrites. On the basis of the prophet Isaiah, whom he quotes, the quote is, "This people honor me with their lips outwardly, but their heart internally is far from me. In vain," Isaiah says, "do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So his answer was a quote from Isaiah. And then he adds, in speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now there's a big difference between talking the faith and walking the faith. The Pharisees were very religious people, but their religion was based largely on human tradition rather than on God's word. And Jesus pointed that out to them. And he says in verse 9 and following, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God." I like that. You have a fine way. Clever way. Intellectual way. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down from one generation to another. I want you to notice, and listen carefully, I want you to notice the progression in thinking, okay? To see how this happens. The first thing you do is reject the commandment of God. Get it out of the way. Then you establish a tradition. Number two. Then you walk according to that tradition. Not according to the commandment, but according to the human tradition. You practice it. And fourthly, with such practice over time, the tradition becomes a doctrine. Or, to be more accurate, a dogma. And a dogma is something which must be believed and followed in order for you to be saved. And then fifth, you teach it to others. You reject the commandment of God, get it out of the way, establish your own tradition, begin to practice it, and then begin to teach it to others. Hand it down. And finally, in order to firmly establish the human tradition, that is to say, make it authoritative and binding and universal, you claim divine authority to do it. Recognize anything? What is the result? According to Jesus, the Word of God is made void, emptied of its legal and divine force. God's law is replaced by human tradition, which by practice over the generations has been given the force of a commandment. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the little horn power in Daniel 7:25, who shall think to change the times and the laws and the law? Now, question. Why would Jesus say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," if the moral law of God would be nailed to his cross? It doesn't make any sense. Paul warns us about this in Colossians 2, verse 8.
when he says, see to it, give it your attention, that no one takes you captive, entices you by philosophy, thinking, and empty deceit, deception, according to what? Human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ, who said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, there is a distinction between good religious traditions and bad traditions. Good traditions rest on the Word of God, according to Christ, who said that it was not his mission to abolish God's law. And bad tradition arise from human sources, thinking the wrong way. Let me give you an example. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is a good tradition. Bad tradition is when things are added to that celebration that are not based on the Word of God, but on human practice over time that has become dogma. And in this Colossian passage that I read to you, is found one of the verses used by many evangelicals to prove that Jesus did what he said he would not do, abolish the law. Look at Colossians, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And listen carefully, because I'm going to read it in a number of different translations. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, sins, which is the human problem, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, sins, because of the cross, by canceling or blotting out, as some translations put it, the record of debt. I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. By canceling the record of debt. The NIV says the written code. The King James Version has a handwriting of ordinances. The New American Standard Bible has uses the word certificate that stood against us with its legal demands. NIV says regulations. New American Standard says decrees that stood against us or that were hostile to us, as the New American Standard says. This he set aside. King James Version says took it out of the way. NIV says took it away, nailing it to the cross. All of those translations have that last phrase. Nailing it to the cross. Now, keeping in mind what we have learned from Jesus and Paul in Romans about the law, and that human sin is the problem and not the law, according to this passage from Colossians, what were we dead in? Trespasses, sins. How were we made alive? By the forgiveness of our sins. What was canceled? What was blotted out? I like the way the English Standard Version reads. It says that the record of debt was blotted out, nailed to the cross, which claims to be, the English Standard claims to be a literal word-for-word translation. So let's focus on that translation for a few minutes. And let me ask you, did that record of debt have legal demands? Yes. What are those legal demands? Well, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. That's the legal demand. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin has to be atoned for. How? By the shedding of blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ. What then was nailed to the cross? The record of our debt, the record of our sin. Knowing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and what Paul said in Romans, could it be by any stretch of the imagination the moral law of God that is meant by ordinances in the King James or written code with its regulations in the NIV that was nailed to the cross? Could it be the moral law? No. If that is what he meant to say, he would have chosen the same Greek words that are used in Romans 7, verses 22 and 25. The Greek words are nomo tou theou, or the law of God, instead of kairographon tois dogmasin, which is the handwriting of ordinances, or written code, or record of debt. But Paul didn't use those words here. He didn't use the law of God here. He would have if he had meant to refer to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. So for us to say anything else would be to force upon the text the philosophy, the empty deceit and human tradition that both Jesus and Paul have warned us about. Now, by way of a footnote here, there is a distinction that must be noted between the biblical references to the law of Moses and the law of God. And some of our evangelical friends are unable to make that distinction, or refuse to make it, or don't see it, or something. Especially when you hear them referring to the Jewish Sabbath, or when they refer to the Ten Commandments as the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments are not the law of Moses. They are the law of God. The law of Moses refers either to the Pentateuch, the first five books, as a unit that were written by him, or to the rules, ordinances regulating civil life, together with ceremonies of sacrifices and temple worship that were types and symbols of Jesus. When Paul refers to the law of Moses in 1 Corinthians 9:9, he is not talking about the moral law of God, because he says, notice this, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9:9. He cannot be talking about the moral law of God. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is that part of the moral law of God? Is it? No. So he could not have been referring to the moral law of God when he says it's written in the law of Moses. And you begin to wonder why so many evangelicals insist on referring to the Ten Commandments as the law of Moses or the Mosaic law when Moses didn't write them. He recorded them, but he didn't write them. God wrote them with his own finger. We know that. The Bible is clear on that. Exodus 32:16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. What could be more clear than that? And here we have an example of Protestant human tradition, repeated so often and taught so often that it has become established as doctrine, though it's not biblically accurate. And so, you know, to be absolutely correct about it and bold about it, this is propaganda, not truth. Moses carried the two tablets down the mountain and he delivered them. God wrote them. Moses delivered them. He was the ancient UPS. And John is accurate when he says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." He delivered them. God wrote them. He delivered them. Moses delivered them. Moses received God's law and passed it on. He was not the source. Only the messenger boy. And only in that sense, my friends, can we speak of the law of Moses. End of footnote. If the handwriting of ordinances, as the King James puts it, or the written code, as the NIV puts it, cannot refer to the moral law of God, to what then does it refer? What, along with the record of our debt, could have been nailed to the cross, and why? It had to be, my friends, the ceremonial law or the law of Moses, not the law of God. That little lady was right when she said in First Selected Messages, page 239, "It was only the ceremonial law that was abrogated at the death of Christ. The moral law was never a type or a shadow." The ceremonial law was a type or a shadow of Christ. But since Calvary, we don't need the type and the shadow anymore, because in Jesus we have the real thing. Now I want you to listen to this, and we're almost finished this morning. Listen to this comprehensive theological statement concerning the power of the gospel. It's from the same page, from First Selected Messages. "Christ bore the curse, a condemnation of the law, suffering its penalty, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law and be accepted through the merits of the Redeemer." Now, listen. "And by his sacrifice, glory was shed upon the law of God." The glory of Christ is revealed in the law, which is a transcript of his character, and his transforming efficacy is felt upon the soul until men become changed to his likeness. They are made partakers of the divine nature and become more and more like their Savior, advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God until they reach perfection. The law and gospel are in perfect harmony. Each upholds the other. Pastor O'Phil, in his book that I mentioned yesterday, Lord, Save My Church, in one little section there, he says some folks may talk about law and love as though they were opposites. People will say, we have to live by love, not by law. And he raises the question, how is that possible? Because the law was given in order for God to show us what life is like in the kingdom of God. What the life of love is like. And, you know, he's saying if you're going to live in the kingdom of God, you have to live a certain way. You have to live in harmony with God's will. And where does he reveal his will? In his law, his Ten Commandment law. God tells us how to behave toward him and toward every other human being on this earth. And Phil points out, he says, if there is no clear, concise direction for us, if we don't understand how to live in his kingdom, then we won't know how to love. Is that right? You bet it is. You bet it is. So the only, you know, the best way to respond to this statement by Ellen White is to say, hallelujah! Because it's what we want. That's the kind of life we want. Now, tomorrow morning we're going to look at another New Testament text that is used to prove, quote unquote, that Jesus did on the cross what he said he would not do. Making him out to be a liar, you know. So let me leave you with a question to ponder over between now and tomorrow. Has there been a gradual attempt by ecclesiastical human tradition to restore what was nailed to the cross? The handwriting of ordinances, the ceremonial law of Moses. Has there been over the centuries an attempt, and a gradual attempt by human tradition, ecclesiastical tradition, to restore, to bring back what was nailed to the cross? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the revelation of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.